And so this study looked at over 3,500 former NFL players, men that should be at the elite of physical fitness that used to be. And when they finished their careers, they gave up on the things that once made them elite. And they had a much higher rate of chronic health problems and obesity than the standard American, which is remarkable. That you have the elite of the elite athletes that know how to run their bodies at peak performance, and they don't continue in those things. And among those men, even just years after their careers, 10% didn't exercise even a minute during the week. More than a third, less than two times per week. And like I said, they had a very high rate of disease, obesity, and chronic health afflictions. The reality is that they, like I did, post-college, coasted in who they thought they were. Right? They thought, I'm an athlete. I'm just going to continue to be an athlete, even when they weren't doing the things that an athlete does. The reason why I bring that up is you guys have heard all year in Build, and you're committed to being a Christian, right? You have a profession of faith. You started, you even have fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. You are committed, likely in your heart, to discipline one, guarding your heart, shepherding your heart, putting that in front of discipline two, discipline three. And you've probably even been doing that to some degree, maybe even a degree that you haven't previously known in your Christian life while you've been in Build. But it's possible to say, I'm a Christian, I've been doing that, and letting yesterday's success have you coast on into the future. And then months, years from now, you find yourself in a spot very, very inconsistent with your profession. Maybe an empty shell of who you were. Christian, do you remember the rocky ground of the parable of the soils in Matthew 13? Right, there was fruit that grew up quickly. It says, as for the one that was sown on rocky ground, where the seed fell on that rocky soil, it's like the one who hears the word and receives it with joy, and yet he has no root in himself. He endures for a while, but does not endure to the end. And when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, that one immediately falls away. He looks like he has fruit like the good soil. When he first receives it, and the trials haven't yet come, the evidence of a whole life hasn't yet been seen, there's apparent fruit, but he gets choked out. He does not endure. You might at the end of Build feel very motivated and excited about godliness. This knowledge, this commitment, this resolve must translate into a discipline that perseveres, that shows itself every day. Just like an out-of-shape athlete can't rest on their status of being an athlete while they live contradictory to that self-definition, the Christian cannot rely on their profession or past successes to keep them. They must train themselves for godliness and then walk in that godliness day by day. You could think of the world like a river. And that river is pushing those who find themselves in it towards hell. Right? If you think of the description, we'll get here later in Ephesians chapter 2, that you once walked following the course of the world, just like everybody else. And you once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and mind, and like all the rest, you were children of wrath. But God, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, set you on a different path. But you can think of the world, the course of this world that you were on is the world. And if you are you like a leaf that falls into that water, like a fish that dies and is just carried wherever the current takes you? Or are you the Christian with the new life, the new heart, the new desires, who's been saved out from that course and set in a path totally contradictory to it? You have to fight. You have to fight every day to walk in this new life that God has given you. This new life of godliness set in contradiction to worldliness. And that isn't something that you coast in, right? If you were to find yourself in a fast-moving stream and you didn't constantly fight to move upstream, you would just end up where the stream takes you, right? If you're out in the ocean body surfing, and the current is going one direction, if you're not aware of the direction which it's taking you, before you know it, you're a mile, 2 miles down current. And if that current is taking you to hell, like the world is, at the end of your life, if you don't fight, if you don't persevere, you might find yourself in a position completely different than the one where you would hope you find yourself. And that's, I think, the illustration that Paul and much of the writers of the New Testament envision our Christian life to be like a race, like a battle. We're going to hear Paul in 1 Timothy 4 exhorting his son in the faith, Timothy, to train for godliness like an athlete trains for their event. And this is the Paul who declares of his own ministry in 1 Corinthians 9:26, that as he runs his Christian life, he doesn't run aimlessly. He's not a leaf or a dead fish in a river being pulled wherever it goes. But he doesn't run aimlessly, or he doesn't box like one punching the air. But he disciplines his body and keeps it under control, so that at the end, even after a faithful ministry, he doesn't find himself disqualified. Or like he says in Philippians 3:12, I press on to make the prize of all that comes with persevering in faith my own, he says, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. See, this pressing, this perseverance, isn't the standing or the means of your salvation. It's the fruit of it. It's the demonstration of it. Paul says, brothers, I do not consider I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Paul's like an athlete aiming at the prize at the end of the race. And at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, not that he earned, but which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, who have been saved by grace through faith. The stakes of this Christian life are high. And just given the odds, some in this room will not persevere to the end. Some of you will die, perhaps. I pray none. If you can hear my word, if you can hear these words and you have God's word, which all of you do, you can persevere. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will persevere. But not all who say that they are Christians are, and not all who want to persevere will. The stakes of the Christian life are high, and it's a race, and you must finish. It's a race, and you must win. Not you, but Christ in you, for it is God who works in you as you run. And if you are God's, you will persevere. But if you don't persevere in the faith, you run the risk of being disqualified. This is why Peter in 2 Peter 1:10 says, in light of God granting you all things needed for life and godliness, what does he say? He exhorts his readers to be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing more sure. And Paul says, like we said, I discipline my body and keep it under control so that after all of this life, I might not find myself to be disqualified. If you're disqualified, you do not get the prize. How will you be disqualified? By not persevering or by trying to run this race on your own strength. It's very easy to intend to be godly, to resolve to be godly, but when it comes down to it, just not do the things required for godliness. Men of Build, it is not sufficient to know what you have learned this year. It's not sufficient to be excited about shepherding your heart, about guarding your heart, to say, oh, I want to care for my home, and I want my ministry to overflow out of a heart shepherded to God through his word. It's not enough to know those things. You must actually do them by the strength that God provides. Let's read our text today. This is what Paul knew for Timothy. He knew Timothy must actually persevere in the faith. He must be exemplary in his godliness. And so he gives Timothy this command. 1 Timothy 4:7 through 9. You can see it at the top of your note page. He says, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. So where does this verse find itself in the flow of Paul's thought in 1 Timothy, the letter to his protege, his son in the faith? Well, if you go back to 3:14, this is where Paul turns the direction of the book to Timothy himself. Timothy, my son, I hope to come to you soon. Right? There were some general instructions for the church and even how Timothy ought to run the church and set up leadership in the church and the things he ought to exhort the church to. But now he turns personally to Timothy and he says, I hope to come to you soon. And I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And so he says, he talks about life in the church, and that's not just the building or as we live together, but it's as we live together as the adopted children of God. He calls it the household of God. The household of God made up of the children of God adopted by grace through faith as the younger brothers of Jesus, chosen by our Father God, sealed with his Holy Spirit. This life in the church is all about God. He says, this is the church of the living God. And you can see at the end of our section, verse 10, we have our hope set on the living God. This section is bookended by the living God. This is about God. There is much effort and human diligence here, but it flows from and only comes from a hope set on the living God. The life of those in the church, starting with Timothy, must therefore be characterized by godliness. Life in the church, we are the household of God with our hopes set on the living God, and we must therefore be characterized by godliness. And so, in these latter days, there will be some who depart from the faith of godliness. This is the beginning of chapter 4. They try to live a life that looks godly, but they have consciences seared, and they're liars. They don't love God. But they say, what does godliness look like? And they mimic it. They have a fake godliness of which there's no benefit. Asceticism, a godliness, they say, oh, well, godliness looks like self-control. And we're going to see that. Train yourself for godliness. We're going to actually see a putting to death the desires of the flesh. Remember, you used to be, Ephesians 2, following the course of this world, doing whatever your body and mind wanted. That is the characteristic of the world. That's the characteristic of who you were. You want it? Go do it. So what does it look like to be godly? Well, putting to death those desires of the flesh. So you see these men whose consciences are seared, who are liars, and they say, well, I want to look godly, thinking that godliness is to be of great gain. He says that later in 1 Timothy 6. And they say, well, we're going to require abstinence from foods. And we're going to require, I'm going to forbid marriage. That God said, they're not aiming at godliness. They're just aiming at asceticism, this false image of godliness that doesn't actually save at all. 2 Timothy 3:4, Paul calls these people who are eschewing pleasures for the image of godliness. He calls them lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Because their hope is not set on God at all. It's on the appearance. He says, have nothing to do with them. So Paul warns at the beginning of chapter 4 about false teachers who will come in and promote a false form of godliness characterized by a self-denial that actually rejects the gifts of God. There is a threat in the church of something that looks like godliness but actually comes from the teaching of demons propagated by liars with consciences seared. This kind of teaching that's designed to look like godliness is actually the opposite of godliness. It's a human self-made religion. And if you don't shepherd your heart to God and His Word, if you're not diligent to follow actually discipline one, shepherd your heart to God through His Word, you're going to be in danger of your religion devolving into this. I need to look godly. My conscience is seared. I'm not actually thinking of God. I want to look like what I look like to the outsiders. I'm not living for God's glory. I don't actually have a reverent heart towards God. I just want to look like it. Sadly, that's what much of Christendom devolves into. That's what religion devolves into. That's not what we are interested in here. And that's why you don't shepherd your heart to things that look like godliness but aren't. But you shepherd your heart to God and then train yourself for godliness. This whole book, Timothy, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, but 1st Timothy in particular, uses that word godliness more than the whole New Testament combined, all the rest of it. That was Paul's thought. Timothy, if you're going to be a faithful servant of God, you must be first and most godly. And men, that's the same for you. You don't shepherd your heart as an end in, to God as an end in and of itself, but you want to be fruitful men to care for your home and to care for the ministries of this church. And if you are not godly, but you have a fake image of godliness, you will devastate the church. And you will find yourself at the end of your life disqualified. Paul warned. Turn to Colossians 2:20. To look at what we are trying to avoid. Because if I'm going to encourage and admonish you and myself towards a discipline, it could easily be a discipline in and of itself that actually has no power. But that is not what we're aiming at. So I want to look at Paul's admonishment in Colossians 2:20. It says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, promoting a self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. You must be severe with your body. You cannot be guided by your body to do whatever your body wants to do. But it's not a severity or a discipline of your body as an end in and of itself for the appearance of wisdom or promoting a self-made religion, because those things have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Or 2 Timothy 3, 4-5, like I read earlier, in the last days there will be people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, a power that cannot touch indwelling sin, actually promotes it. What do? You avoid such people. This demon theology will often be characterized in the church by asceticism, a rejection of bodily pleasure for the sake of appearing godly that actually ends up rejecting God and rejecting his gifts, propagating, and it's propagated by hypocrites. Christian, here at Build, and for what you do with the outflow of this year at Build, for the rest of your life, you must understand shepherding your heart, your home, and your ministry is not primarily concerned with externals. You must be primarily aiming at shepherding your heart to God, the living God, away from a worldly hypocritical religion focused on outward godly looking things that actually have no problem coexisting with the seared conscience of liars. If you find yourself okay to sin and then go right into your Christian-y things and back into sin, and right back, you're living this life wrong. If you find yourself with a seared conscience doing things that look godly, you've missed what you're aiming at. You might actually be following this hypocrite's religion. No, the church is the household of God, made up by the adopted children of God, blood bought by our older brother, Jesus, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We must look different. We must live different. Timothy says in 4:7 is to reject these false teachings and instead be constantly nourished in the words of faith and sound doctrine. Just like an athlete has to take in the appropriate food, right, the appropriate nutrition, Timothy would be nourished by the words of faith and sound doctrine. And Paul says, instead of those things, rather, and here we are with our verse, we've now got a running start at it. We understand what Paul was seeking to avoid. Now what's he aiming at? Train yourself for godliness. Not the appearance of godliness, but the real thing. This is actually the first command, the first positive command given in the whole book directed at Timothy himself. There's a negative one right before it. Have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths. That's that teaching that he's describing above. This is the first command that he gives Timothy. I think it's the foundation for the commands in the rest of this chapter. Train yourself for godliness. If Timothy is to be a faithful servant, and if you are to be a faithful servant, if I'm to be a faithful servant of God in his church, we must be godly. John MacArthur says it well. He says, there is no effective spiritual ministry apart from personal godliness, since ministry is the overflow of a godly life. Discipline 2 and Discipline 3 must flow from Discipline 1. This word, train yourself, train, the Greek word is actually maybe pretty familiar to you, gymnazo. It's where we get gymnasium or gym. Gymnastics. It speaks of the rigorous, strenuous, self-sacrificing training that an athlete undergoes. Do you see that the antidote, this is key, the antidote to the godless but appearing godly teaching of the powerless asceticism, that's the not doing thing, the in the last days there's going to be people forbidding food and abstinence from marriage and this thing that has the image of godliness but denies its power, the antidote for that isn't self-indulgence. It isn't saying, I have the freedom to indulge in these things, therefore I will. But rather, it's a discipline and training aiming at what thing? It's a discipline, it's a training aiming at godliness. And that word gymnazo, it means to train oneself. And since athletics were carried out naked, it actually has a root in it of undressed or naked. It's with training without your outer garment. It literally, in a few dictionaries, says to train naked. That might sound weird, but it should also lead you in your mind to probably Hebrews 12:1. Like, okay, this is a common image in biblical Christianity. We are going to strip ourselves of all that would impair, all that would cling so closely and impede our endurance. Right? They didn't have these really nice clothes that we have, our clothes that we can actually promote better athletic training. The clothes of that day would tend to get in the way, right? They didn't have track shorts and aerodynamic shirts. The clothes that they would wear would make them run slower, would make it harder to persevere. So they stripped those things off and ran so they could run with endurance. What does Hebrews 12:1 say? You might want to just turn there. We're going to be there for a second. This is actually, later in this chapter, is one of the only other uses of this word, gymnazo. But Hebrews 12:1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Christian, this race, this life that you're on, is likened to a race by multiple Christian authors. This is a common image. And when it's not a race, it's a battle that you're fighting for your life. And our example is Jesus, which it says in verse 2, we look to him, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So similarly, for the joy of endurance is the reason we endure the race. We're going to get there later. An athlete, think of what like the best athletes go through. You see them out there and they run a race, and you see a 10-second, 9.6 second, or however fast the 100 meters is, sprint. How many hours of training and endurance and self-deprecation went into that? Think of the marathon runners that are out there day after day after day, every part of their life aiming at one thing. I have a race. I want to get every second out of my body I can. The weightlifters that say, I want to lift every ounce of extra weight that I can, and everything, their nutrition, their training, all of their life goes into it. And what do they do it for? A wreath that perishes in this day. Maybe a medal. Maybe the prize. But real joy. It feels good when you win. When you beat your body and you get success out of it, you're like, that was worth it. There was joy there. Oh, there's the point of this passage is there's a little gain in this earthly stuff, and we'll get into it. But how much more godliness? And Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, verse 2, purchasing his church, his bride, he endured the cross and the glory of his Father. He endured the cross. Christian, for the joy that's set before you, which is Jesus, endure this race that you're running. Don't forget you're on a race. And you train like an athlete that needs to win 1 Corinthians 9. Train like an athlete that needs to persevere. So what does it say? You lay aside sin. Of course the Christian has to lay aside sin. You can't run while you're sinning. You're aiming at two opposite things. The goal of this race is godliness. We're going to see it. Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline. This is a different word, discipline, than the 1 Timothy 4. This is sort of a training in godliness, a teaching, never a punishment here. That punishment, the consequences for our, the not the consequences, the wrath of God for our sin was placed on Christ. There may be consequences, but this is a training, a teaching toward the path of righteousness and instruction that a coach, a teacher, a father would put their disciple through. And it says in Hebrews 12:7, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you're left without discipline in which you've participated, then you're an illegitimate children and not a son. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Why does God discipline us? Why does God put these trials in front of us that if you're that rocky soil, chokes out the word? But if you're his son, if you're his and you endure, you will persevere. Why does he do that? So that we could share his holiness, for our godliness, so that he could mold us into his image. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who've been trained by it, gymnasied by it. The ones who are made to be stripped of all that would impede their progress, and they would run with endurance the race that's set before them. So in light of this, run hard, because if you don't, just like Esau failed in 12:17 and was rejected without an opportunity to repent, if you give up on the race, you won't obtain the holiness that comes through grace. Before we get back to our verse, I want you to read Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. What's the prize? God. We shepherd our heart to the Word of God to get the God of the Word, so that we shepherd our heart to God through his Word. And through that, we train ourselves by putting to death the desires of the flesh, by setting an example, by being exemplary in our speech, in our conduct, in our love, in our faith, in our purity, so that we could be truly godly. Because if we're not, if we don't share his holiness, we don't get to see him. He purchases our holiness. He declares us righteous, changes us from the heart, sets us on this path, and gives us his Holy Spirit so that we might persevere. And then he puts trials and difficulties into our lives, so that that which he created, he's the author of our faith, and he's the perfecter of our faith. And he uses this race course that we are on in life to actually prove what he started, to prove the faith that he started, to grow us up into the image of that which he, or to the final, like a sculptor chisels away pieces of stone, so that at the end it's like, yeah, that statue's perfect. That's how I want it to be. God uses trials in our life to make us godly. That's why, if our faith is tested by trials, what does James say? We count it all joy. Because what are we getting? We might lose everything that this world prizes, comfort, maybe good things that we would want, like riches, sometimes family, sometimes even life itself. But if God is using those trials to make us like Him, we get what we want most. The prize at the end of our race, God Himself. And you don't find yourself in the hardest trial of your life every minute of your life. But every morning, throughout the day, you have the chance to train yourself so that when you have to run that uphill that's coming, when you have to lift that impossibly heavy weight that you can't possibly lift apart from the Holy Spirit, you have been training yourself for the godliness that's required to persevere. And that's what Paul commands Timothy to do. Train yourself like an athlete would for the sake of godliness. And thinking of the athletic illustration, think of what the elite athlete trains himself for. A little profit. Bodily training is of a little profit. There's some commentators, some people who think, oh, bodily training, that's speaking of the asceticism of the beginning of the chapter. Right? That putting off the desires of the flesh for the sake of the appearance of godliness, there's no benefit there. He's already commanded them, avoid that. This cannot be a self-discipline for the appearance of godliness. But he's saying there is actually something beneficial that even the world's athletes have. They put to death their own desires. They put off temporary pleasure for the pursuit of a goal, true joy, right? Winning a prize, like he says in 1 Corinthians 9, a wreath that rots. But still, there's some benefit there. And think of the benefit of physical training, bodily training. Not only is there just the joy of winning, of being excellent. It says bodily training is of little profit, some profit. Just think of in general, not even the competition, but what bodily training does for you. Bodily training will make you happier, dopamine, smarter, BDNF-alpha and other neurotrophic factors. It will make you stronger, stimulate human growth hormone, insulin sensitivity, and others. It will make you healthier, increase your cardiac volume. It will generally make your life not only longer, but healthier while you live the longer life. It will help your blood pressure, make your body just function better. You generally aren't obese when you are training yourself. Type 2 diabetes, things that lead to mental degradation, those things are put off as you train your body physically. You look at somebody who trains their body physically, their physical body tends to function better. There's some benefit there. But it only benefits you for this life. Right? It's real. There is real benefit. And Paul is not diminishing the benefits of bodily training here. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. There's actually benefit, but it's in light of the benefit of godliness, it's just a little bit. And we can actually learn some really real, we can learn a lot from the disciplined elite athlete who trains for this little goal. There is something commendable and beneficial to the devotion of bodily discipline that's required to be an athlete, to strive to beat your body into submission, to be the best it can be. There's something commendable there. But it's short-sighted because it's only aiming at this life. God calls you for something greater. But how much more should you actually train for this higher goal than the athlete for the one that perishes? Is that where your mindset is? Think of, you could say, yes, 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 that's true. If you were an Olympic athlete that had to be in shape for the upcoming Olympics, you knew there was a date in which you had to excel. you had to be the best in the world. Everything in your life would be aiming at that, right? What you ate, when you woke up, when you went to sleep, who you hung around with, what you did through your day, your training schedule, what you avoided, all of that would aim at a goal. Because you knew, hey, I'm going to be proven. There's a time coming up and the reality of my physical fitness will be proven. And whether I win or I lose, whether I'm embarrassed or I get to be on the podium, every day, how disciplined you are will feed into what that result is. Paul takes that and says, how much more ought we to train ourselves? How much more ought Timothy to train himself for the purpose of godliness? Because godliness holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. He says at the end of chapter 4, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. It's amazing that in God's providence, the faithfulness that you have actually has an impact on your life. Practice godliness as if your life and the life of those around you depended on it. Because in God's sovereignty and providence, it actually does. You may be the means that God uses to save somebody else that you would be otherwise unavailable for had you not been practicing godliness. Your practice of godliness will be the means that God uses to persevere you through the trials that you don't know are coming. And if you didn't practice godliness, if you just coasted, found yourself in that river heading towards hell like the rest of mankind, where you gave in to, this is what my flesh and my mind want to do. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes that as the kind of life that those who don't know God live. But this is the will of God for you, your holiness, that you know how to control your members in holiness and honor, not like the Gentiles who don't know God. And if you disregard this, you disregard not man, but God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Christian, we train for godliness because it matters. We train for godliness because the prize is so much greater than even world fame and winning an Olympic medal or whatever the local track meet. Paul's not arguing that there is foolishness in physical training. There is profit there. But how much more ought we to use that example in our training for godliness? The benefits that come from training for physical excellence pale in comparison to godliness. Godliness is profitable for the present life and also the life to come. Bodily training is not at odds with godliness. It may even be used towards it. Learn from the effort, the intensity, the single-minded passion that true athletes have for pursuit of a wreath that rots, and apply this effort for a crown that will never fade. Godliness doesn't just happen. Christian, you actually have to go through the work of shepherding your heart. This God-provided power for godliness that it speaks of in 2 Peter 1:3. How does that start? 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to godliness. God gave it to you. He gave you all the power that you need. Therefore, make every effort. Therefore, be all the more diligent. Hebrews 12:4, pursue holiness. It actually is the same word for hunt. Hunt holiness. Like if you're a hunter and you're out out in the wild and you just are going to wait for the animal to come across your path, you're probably not going to kill much. Right? If you say, God gave me everything I need for godliness, I'll just see if godliness results. Probably won't. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says he beats his body. In 1 Timothy 4, train yourself for godliness. Verse 10, to this end we toil and strive. Toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. Godliness won't just happen. God gets us there through discipline, through trials, through the daily grind of putting to death the desires of the flesh, to minute by minute fleeing youthful lusts and pursuing, hunting righteousness with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Brothers, there's no shortcut to godliness. You can't coast. You can't just let it happen. Godliness will not come by hitting the snooze button and skipping your time in the Word in the morning. Godliness will not come by just going, surfing the web, going to wherever your heart and mind want to go. Godliness will not come by pursuing leisure and entertainment. It will not come by cutting corners. Train yourself for godliness. How do we train ourselves for godliness? Well, take the illustration of the athlete. What does the athlete do in all of his life? Every part of his life is built around the achievement of a goal. Is your life ordered in that way? Is your choice of what you read, what you eat, what you do with your physical body, aiming at that goal? J. Adams writes, "You may have sought and tried to obtain instant godliness. There is no such thing. We want somebody to give us three easy steps to godliness, and we'll take them next Friday and be godly. The trouble is, godliness doesn't come that way." J.C. Ryle says, "There is no holiness without warfare. Saved souls will always be found to have fought a fight." Like an athlete, you're going to probably want to be up early, saying no to what the body wants to give the body what it needs. Saying no to what your flesh wants to give your soul what your soul needs. Time with God in His Word, to pray, to maybe even say no to allowable things, to have better things. Discipline yourself, like Paul encourages Timothy later, to be an exemplary in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity. J.C. Ryle, he has a really helpful book called Fighting for Holiness. It's really short, really encouraging, really helpful. He says the true Christian is not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven, like one traveling in an easy carriage. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the children of this world, he may be content with such notions, but he will find no countenance for them in the Word of God. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this manner. Or in this matter, he must fight. Godliness holds benefit for this life. Think of what godliness means in this life. It says in 1 Timothy 6, just a few chapters later, some people pursue godliness thinking that there's going to be great gain, but they're pursuing an appearance of godliness, not its power. But godliness with contentment, there is great gain. If you're godly, you will actually have joy in this life. If you are self-controlled, you will actually tend, if you read the whole book of Proverbs, you will see people who fear the Lord tend to actually do better in this life. Not always. If you fear the Lord, you will have suffering in this life. But you also, things will tend to go well in the same way that things will tend to go well for the athlete that disciplines his body. Because you're going to actually find yourself in the pursuit of godliness disciplining your body. You will find yourself sexually monogamous to a wife. Think of the joy and contentment that comes from that versus pursuing every pleasure that the world has. They think they're pursuing joy, and they'll never find it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You're not going to be pursuing endless riches, because if you love the world and the things of this world, the love of your Father is not in you. You're going to be content with what you have and give God the glory for the gifts he gives you. And even if you lose everything in this world, you're going to say, it's okay. Because these slight momentary afflictions are preparing for us what? An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I lose everything in this world and I get God. Oh, that's worth it. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen, those are eternal. So think of, I ran out of time to go into all of the 22 points of application. I knew I wasn't going to get there. Of things that you can learn from the pursuit of the athlete that you ought to apply to your pursuit of holiness. I would encourage you to, in the following days, consider that illustration and what that should mean to your Christian life. What would your life look like if you were an Olympic athlete that had an event in a few years or a year from now? Everything would look different in your single-minded pursuit of that aim. How much more for the eternal benefit of living a life set apart, holy for the Lord, a life of godliness, which has benefit in this life, has profit in this life and the life to come. How much different ought your life to look? You don't know how long this race is, but I promise you that it's not random. The race that has been set before you was set by your loving Heavenly Father, who knew exactly what would be best. He gives you everything you need to run that race. And you must run it with your eyes set on Jesus for the goal of the prize at the end, which is eternal life with God himself. Wish I had another 2 hours to go through all this other stuff, and I don't. And that is actually probably better, because this is just the benefit of it for my own soul, was musing upon it and trying to apply where do I actually need to apply diligence in my training for godliness. And I think it would be better for you to, with this illustration in your mind and all that you've learned from Build and where you know your strengths and your weaknesses are, for you to come up with those application points on your own. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And that statement, I believe, points back to training for godliness, or godliness is of value in every way, for it holds promise in this life and the life to come. So aim at godliness and structure, just like an athlete structures their whole life at winning their race. We must structure our whole life at godliness so that we get God. Not to earn him, but because he's provided everything we need. He's changed our hearts, right? We were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. He changed us from the heart. You can now glorify God from the heart. Godliness is now in reach, where apart from God's grace in your heart, it would only be the appearance of godliness that just makes you more fit for hell. So in light of God's grace, godliness and its great gain, and the ability to achieve it that's set before you, let's run this race with endurance. Let's pray. God, I Thank you for your word. I thank you that godliness is achievable, that you have purchased it, that you've set it before us, and you're our Heavenly Father that disciplines us, that is more committed to our godliness than we could ever be. But I do pray that, like Paul, we would seek self-control in all things, that we would have a single-minded pursuit of godliness because we are single-mindedly devoted with our hope to you, with our hope set on you. God, I pray that we would encourage and help one another. We are helpless on our own to accomplish any of this. On our own, we will have good intentions today and they'll fail by the time we arrive home. But God, by your Holy Spirit, who has all power, God, by your Holy Spirit, who can help us where we are weak, God, we can persevere. I pray that we would, that you would use your word to put you in front of us so that we do not grow weary or lose heart. God, we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.